1 Kings chapter 14. Remember the two confusing things that aren't as confusing if you just keep reminding yourself. The nation of Israel is now split into two. There is the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, or the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. After King Solomon died, those split apart. There was a civil war, basically. God made sure there was no war, but there was a division there. 10 tribes went to be called the nation of Israel, and Judah and Benjamin became known as the kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam, he was the guy that rebelled against King Solomon. Solomon tried to kill him because God said, that's the guy that's going to be the king after you die. And so he figured, not if I killed him first. So he tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam ran away and hid until Solomon was dead. Came back. King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was ruling over the nation and was just becoming crowned king, I should say. And Jeroboam and the rest of the Israelites said, hey, how about lightening our load? And he said, no. So there was a division there. So basically, Jeroboam is now the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes that rebelled. And God had promised to bless Jeroboam and his household if he walked in God's ways, if he obeyed his commandments, if he just lived a righteous life, not asking a whole lot of him other than to be a good man before God, and that he would bless him, and he would bless him just like he had blessed David, and he would bless his household and all his descendants if he would just do that. However, as we saw in our last study, he didn't do that. He went the way of evil. He brought idolatry into the land. And so we see in chapter 14, verse 1, that at that time, Abiyah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise now and disguise yourself so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. And take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy. So King Jeroboam, the king over Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, his son, Abiyah, falls sick. And the sickness was bad enough to make them believe that it was possible he could die. It was looking pretty bad, and they wanted to know, is he going to die? Well, you can't really ask anybody if he's going to die or not when it's touch and go like that, other than a prophet of God. Now, Jeroboam was familiar with a prophet of God, Ahijah. Now, he was the prophet that had spoken to Jeroboam when he was rebelling against Solomon and leaving the city of Jerusalem. Ahijah was the one that God had used years before to tell Jeroboam that he was going to be the one to bring about his plan to bring judgment on Solomon's house, and that he would one day be the king over these 10 tribes of Israel. So that Jeroboam figured out, because that had in fact happened, he must have been a right-on prophet, he could probably figure out if the boy was going to die or not. He could get a word from God. He could speak a word of prophecy to see if his son would live or die. But see, there was a problem. And that problem is that Jeroboam had that conviction of, well, gee, man, the last time we spoke, he told me to do something. He gave me a word from God, and I haven't really followed up with it. Back in chapter 11, we saw that that the reason that the nation was taken from Solomon's descendants, in verse 33 of chapter 11, said, because they have forsaken me, and they've worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. So the reason that God judged the house of Solomon was because of idolatry. And the command to Jeroboam was, in verse 38, listen, if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So that was the deal. Jeroboam, I am judging Solomon's house because they've introduced idolatry. Because he's worshipped, his heart has gone after other gods. And I'll bless you if you don't do that, if you walk in my ways, if you walk in my commandments, I'll bless you. God's still saying that today to so many people as they sit in front of their television sets and harden their heart against his voice. God is saying, I want to bless you so much, but I can't bless you if you're not walking in my ways. God loves so many people that are into various forms of idolatry, various forms of immorality. And he's saying, I want to bless you. I want to bless you. Walk in my ways. Keep my commandments and I'll be able to bless you. I'll be able to demonstrate my love for you. Jude said, saints, keep yourselves in the love of God. But Jeroboam had gone the way of the people that God had judged, and so he really didn't want to go himself. He really didn't want to go and say, hey, Achia, how you doing? You know, it's been a long time, hasn't it? How many years has it been? Oh, doesn't matter how many years has it been. How many sins has it been, Jeroboam? So I'll send my wife. Nothing like sending your wife on an errand that you don't want to do, right? But see, we can't really afford to let people know that the wife is going. Number of reasons there. You know, the obvious ones. We don't want the wife of the king just cruising around the countryside. She might be kidnapped. She might be killed. Another thing is, Jeroboam had introduced these, remember he'd built those two golden calves and put them in two different cities in the land so that people could offer sacrifices. They didn't have to go down to Jerusalem. So if these are really gods, why is Jeroboam, our King Jeroboam, sending his wife to go talk to a prophet of the real God? Why doesn't he just offer some sacrifices here? What have we got a fake deal going on? And also, just for the plain reason that he didn't want his wife to be recognized by Achia, the prophet. He wanted her to go and disguise herself as a peasant. That's why the 10 loaves. Certainly 10 loaves was not very much of a gift coming from a king. But from your average person, that was a good gift to give to a prophet to get a word from God. So he didn't want the heart of God communicated to him. He just wanted the message. And so he says, well, he'll tell you if you go down to him, disguise yourself, he'll tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Achia. Now Achia could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Achia, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman. So she's put on a disguise to come and fool a blind man. I find that blind men really aren't fooled by a fake mustache or a wig, especially not prophets of God. So neither Jeroboam nor his wife knew that God had already told them or told the prophet that she was coming. And not only had he told the prophet that she was coming, but he also told him what to say to her. And which is not going to be a good word. Came about, verse 6, when Achia heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, that he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. The door hasn't even opened yet. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Now that must have been disconcerting enough as she's knocking on the door. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. There's so much for the disguise. That must have been kind of disconcerting. Oh man, you know, maybe I should have worn a different dress or put on a different wig. But now, even more than the disconcerting greeting is a very disturbing and distressing message. Because he says, I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, remember this is her husband, go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with his whole heart, or with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. He had done worse things. Remember, King Saul had his problems. He was a nutcase, number one. But he was a carnal nutcase, and that's what made him bad. And David had a heart after God. Yeah, he had stumbled in that whole Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite problem. But then Solomon came in, and Solomon married all these foreign women and introduced idolatry into his household. But Jeroboam has introduced idolatry to the nation. Jeroboam wasn't just content to have a little golden calf in his living room. He had to make two big ones and say, okay, nobody go down to Jerusalem. We're blocking the roads. You stay and worship here. And so he says, you've gone and provoked me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Boy, when God says, you've just taken me like a piece of trash and thrown me behind your back. That's some trouble. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity out on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. That's what's going to happen to this guy's house. God is angry. It comes across in the Hebrew, or if you're reading the King James tonight. Anybody reading the King James tonight? Okay, so you saw some words that were skipped in the translations, but you can tell God's mad, okay? So if you want to look that up, I don't think it's proper to speak some of those words in English anymore. But God's not messing around. And he says, I'm going to sweep your family out. I'm going to wipe them out like somebody's sweeping dung out. And again, that's not really something to spend a lot of time illustrating. You get the point there. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Yuck. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. See, there's brutality going to happen to the house of Jeroboam. They're not going to die in a pretty way. They're not going to fall sick and have a little burial and a little graveside service. They're going to be slaughtered. This is going to be brutal. Everybody in the entire household, all the men in the household, they're going to be wiped out. Their bodies are going to lay down there. And you remember we talked about a number of times on our Thursday night studies about the dogs, about how in any given city in Israel, there were packs of wild dogs. The term dog wasn't as we might think of our little new little puppy dog or whatever, and we're paper training them and letting them out and, you know, letting them lick our hands. And, you know, that's not the way that Jews thought of dogs. The way that Jews thought of dogs were those packs of wild dogs. You might compare them to hyenas or dingoes nowadays. You wouldn't let your baby sit alone in a crib in the street because the dogs would come and snatch the baby away. And when something died in the street, it wasn't long before the dogs got wind of that and came and had a feeding frenzy on the carcass of whatever it was that lay there dead. And of course, the birds, the vultures, the birds of the heavens would come and do that if they died in the field. So this prophecy is some bad news here. This is going to happen, by the way. We'll see soon enough. I think it's at the end of the next chapter, chapter 15, when Jeroboam's son becomes king, not for very long. For about two years, I think it's 2 years, and then a rebellion is launched and every single male in the household of Jeroboam dies, slaughtered, cut down in this rebellion. So the word of God, as always, comes true. So he says that he who dies in the fields, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, verse 12, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. That's enough to make me not go home. You know, hey, Lord, could I work it out to where if I never go into the city, the child doesn't die? That's the way we start bargaining with God sometimes. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, and who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. Interesting. When you first heard that Jeroboam's son fell sick, after I had told you Jeroboam had fallen into idolatry, he had been evil in the sight of the Lord, now his son has fallen sick, what was your first impression?
Oh, it's the judgment of God, right? Isn't that what happened with David and Bathsheba? She gave birth to the child, and the child, it was going to be, the whole relationship, the whole sordid affair was judged, and the child died. You remember that. But now Jeroboam's son falls ill, and he is going to die. But God says, you know, this is actually my mercy. This is my blessing. This is my grace, because this is the only good one in the whole family. This kid who's dying is the only good one in the whole family. I've seen what's in his heart towards me, and it's not the same as Jeroboam. It's not the same as the rest of the family who's fallen into idolatry. This kid is good, but the kid's still going to die. You know, that's something that we find in life, that death is a constant. Death is a given. Given enough time, everybody dies. And we, given enough time, we'll all experience death of somebody at work or somebody close to us, somebody in our family, and unfortunately, even children, even our own children. And the unfortunate thing is that so many in the church have bought into this line of, because sickness is a judgment from God and death is this judgment from God or a condemnation against your lack of faith, or it was clearly unconfessed sin in your life. And so many people have been brutalized by Christians who believe this nonsensical doctrine that they can look at everything. Oh, you have a cold, you must have unconfessed sin. Oh, you're poor, you must not have enough faith, brother. Oh, your little boy died, your little girl died. Oh, I'm so sorry that you didn't have enough faith to raise him from the dead. I'm so sorry that you had unconfessed sin in your life that God felt he had to judge. And so that sorrow is now multiplied with condemnation, and it drives people away from God. But this blows that idea away, doesn't it? God allowed this child to die, and it was actually merciful that he did. And God said, I found something good in this kid. And that's why he's going to die and be buried. The rest of you guys, you're going to be swept away like dung being swept down the street. You know, if God had allowed the child to live, who knows what would have happened 2 years later or however many years later down the road when this rebellion comes up. Would have been slaughtered and his body eaten by dogs. And so many of us have been affected by the death of children. Several of us here, I'm sure, have experienced miscarriages either in our own families or in the immediate families or in our friends. The loss of a child. Or losing a baby to SIDS, to sudden infant death syndrome. Or a little boy or girl who comes down with cancer, a brain tumor. And at the age of 4 or 6 or 8, dies. You know, we don't know what God is doing, and it's a crime. I believe it's a crime. It's a sin against people, and it's a sin against God to sit there and try and figure out every little detail. Oh no, somebody's sick. Let's try and figure out what God's doing. Oh no, somebody died. Let's try and figure out what God's trying to say. I think that's a crime, because we don't know. We don't know. There's biblical precedent that a dying child is judgment upon the parents. There's also biblical precedent here that a dying child is God's mercy. You can't look at the circumstances. God's will and God's plan cannot be determined by the circumstances. You just can't. And it's a sin for us to try and figure that out. You know, when I lost my voice last year, I didn't know what God was doing. But you know what? A lot of people in the church sure seemed to know what God was doing. And they made sure and told me what God was doing. But the funny thing was that from day to day, somebody would come and tell me what God's doing. And I'd think, well, that's funny. That's exactly the opposite of what the last person said God was doing. You guys, it's hurtful. I know, because I cried over stuff like that. Last year, part of my suffering, in addition to losing my voice, was Christians trying to tell me what God wouldn't tell me. And that's hurtful. You know, when somebody's child dies, don't show up at the hospital or at the funeral home. Don't call them up on the phone or go to their house and try and explain to them what God was doing. Just weep with them. Don't try and say, oh, you know, it must have been your lack of faith. Oh, it must have been judgment on your unconfessed sin. And don't throw out that God works in mysterious ways things. It's not scripture. It doesn't help. It just doesn't help. It's hurtful. Let them know that you love them. Let them know that God loves them. And God is reaffirming his love for this little boy who's about to die. He's the only one in the family that actually had a heart for God. Something good was found in him. And you know, Job said in Job 14 that man's days are determined and the number of his months is with God. And his limits God has set and he can't pass it. And so when somebody dies, that's their day. Have you ever heard the expression, oh, his number came up? That doesn't mean that, you know, when you're waiting in line at Baskin Robbins and you've got 35 and you're watching and it's 28 and 29 and then a few minutes pass and it's 30 and finally your number comes up. That's not what it means. It means the number of your days when it comes up. You can't pass that limit. You don't know the day that you're going to die, but God knew before you were born. And so we need to take comfort in that. God's in control. Maybe your baby died before he or she was born. Maybe your baby died 3 or 4 hours or days after he or she was born. Maybe 3 or 4 years or 13 or 14. God knew that. And I don't know if it was God's mercy. I don't know if it was God's judgment. I really doubt it. I really doubt it. Because God doesn't bring judgment. You look in the scriptures. God doesn't bring judgment without first warning. Warning and saying, come to repentance. Even the Ninevites, the most wicked people that I can think of at the moment in the scripture, God sent Jonah to say 40 days and comes judgment. And he relented when there was repentance. And so, are you right in saying, oh yeah, this is God's judgment on you? It's like, but he never warned me what to turn away from. And so don't do that to people. It's just, speaking from experience, it hurts. It hurts like nothing hurts. Just don't do it to him. He says, something good was found toward the Lord of God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam, in this boy. But the rest of Israel, not just Jeroboam's house, but the rest of Israel, they had gone after idols. They were ripe for judgment. God had said over and over again to them to turn from their wicked ways. Can you imagine the golden calf thing? Don't do that golden calf thing anymore. So this time they make two of them. Well, Lord, we didn't make a golden calf. We made two golden calves. You didn't say not to make two golden calves. You can play games with God all you want, but he's going to judge them. And what it says is that the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. The kingdom's going to be rocking and rolling and not in a good way. Like a reed shaken in the water, they're going to be back and forth. If you look at the nation of Israel from this time, from Jeroboam and to his son and to all these kings that come after him, everything's back and forth. The kingdom's constantly in turmoil. It's being shaken around. And finally, when it finally ends 350 years later, how does it end? They're scattered. They're captured. They're taken away into the Babylonian captivity when God raises up the nation of Babylon to judge the nation of Israel. And they're carried away because of sin. And so it says in verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him. according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so you might say, well, why don't we turn over to Chronicles and see some of those acts of Jeroboam? Well, you know what's funny is that the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel is not the book of Chronicles that we have. The book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which comes after 1st and 2nd Kings, is actually the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. The book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel has been lost in history. And so we don't have that. So you'll see sometimes, hey, isn't this written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And you'll go, well, I don't know. I don't have that one. But if you see, are these things not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? You say, oh yeah, I know that, because that's there in the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And he slept with his fathers. Again, remember, that's a term meaning he died. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Nadab's the one whose reign isn't going to last very long. And we'll see that back in the next chapter or two. Okay, now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, all right? Remember, the book of First and Second Kings goes back and forth between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. It goes back and forth. So now we're switching scenes here. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Judah is the place with Jerusalem in it. Okay, it's got the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done, with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So we're switching scenes now to the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, down in the south around Jerusalem. Rehoboam is the king, and things aren't any better there than they were up north. Things aren't doing any better because these people have fallen into idolatry as well. And not only idolatry, but the immorality that goes along with it. And so they've been building up all these things, and it's just a bad, bad scene. And so we see that God judges them as well. This is, by the way, in more detail in the book of Chronicles. You'll see this same stuff if you read through the book of Chronicles, but this is kind of the abbreviated version. So it says, it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yeah, we can say that's true. We know that for a fact. Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes up and attacks Jerusalem and wins. And again, that's in more detail there in the book of Chronicles. But something is specifically mentioned, not only the treasures of the king's house, not only the treasures of the house of the Lord, but the gold shields that Solomon had made. I don't know if you remember the gold shields that Solomon had made back in chapter 10, when we heard about all this gold that Solomon had. He was looking for things to make with it. He made his throne with it. He made the utensils and the bowls and the glasses, everything. Everything was gold. He had so much gold. got to find something to do with this gold. And in chapter 10, it says that King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And so here's these golden shields, just an excuse to use up more of this gold, right? And they're prominently displayed. And the king of Egypt, Shishak, says, let's go get that stuff. Let's attack them. And he comes up, attacks them, takes away the treasures of the house of the Lord, takes away the treasures of the king's house, and these golden shields. Whole lot of value in these things. And so what Rehoboam did was, after he lost that, they couldn't afford to replace him with golden shields. So they figured, well, bronze shields would look about the same, and there's a lot cheaper. And let's not leave them out all the time, okay? Let's. If I come out and I'm going to the temple, bring them out and carry them and put on a show. But then when I go back out of the house of the Lord, put them away, okay? Put them in the guard tower there. We're not going to put these things on display anymore. Yeah, it's a sorry imitation, but that's all we can do. And you know, I think there's a message in this for us. I think there's a picture that we ought to see. What does the shield represent in the Bible? Faith. You know that because Paul the Apostle said to also take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Shields are a picture of faith. Now, King Shishak was the king of Egypt. What does the nation of Egypt represent in the scripture? The world. You guys are good typology students. And so the world, the sinful world. You know, Shishak is an Egyptian name. Obviously, the king of Egypt would have an Egyptian name. But Shishak in Egyptian, in ancient Egyptian, meant greedy for fine linen. What a great thing to name your kid. Greedy for fine linen. You know, you go to the Sears Martha Stewart towel sale and you go, oh, I want those. I want the blue ones and the green ones and the bed sheets. Oh, greedy for fine linen. Carnality. Sin in regards to the things of the world. Greed and coveting and desire comes right out of the world, right to our back door, doesn't it? Jesus described it in the parable of the soils as the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. That's a pretty good picture. And so think through this picture with me, if you would. We've got these shields that Solomon made and passed down to his son. Golden shields, valuable shields, a picture of faith, a picture of genuine faith, pure faith. Faith that's valuable, passed down to his son. But because of sin in the son's life and in the son's kingdom, the world came in. Egypt came in. Shishak came in, greedy for fine linen. The desire for other things, the deceitfulness of riches, the worries of the world, and stole those shields away. You know, many of us, not me included, but many of you, maybe were raised in godly homes where you had a dad or a mom who passed on to you golden shields of faith, where you were raised in a godly home. You knew what you believed and why you believed it. And you were raised in a Christian home, in a good environment. But, you know, you let the world come in and sin came in. The world came up. Maybe you were greedy for fine linen. Maybe you just worried about the world. The deceitfulness of riches caught you in its lie. The desire for other things, the things of the world. And you know, you let those things into your little kingdom, and they stole away your golden shields of faith. Because that's what happens. You know that's what happens. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 tells us that that's what happens. that an evil, unbelieving heart can be found in us in falling away from the living God if we harden our hearts against God through sin. That's how that happens. We allow sin to come into our life, our heart is hardened, and our faith disintegrates. It's wiped out. It's stolen by the world. Our golden shields of faith are carted off, stolen from us. But see, you are raised in a Christian home. Your father or your mother passed down to you these shields, and you can't just have nothing, right? And so you make a sorry imitation. You make bronze shields. Doesn't cost that much. But we really don't want them out all the time either, do we? And so let's keep them hidden away unless I go to the house of God and then bring them out and prominently display them. And when I leave the house of God, put them back in. Just put them away. They're really not worth much. But we don't want them on display all the time. And that's what happens to so many people that were raised in Christian homes. Their lives, sin got in there. Greedy for fine linen. The world got in there, that deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, choked out their faith. But they couldn't just say, Mom, Dad, I ruined it. I blew it. I messed up my faith. And so they make these cheap imitations, these bronze shields. And when they go to the house of God, when they go to church, they make sure that somebody's carrying their faith for them. And I don't know if any of you have done that, or maybe you're doing that now. You're just carting that little bronze shield that's not worth much, and you only take it out when you go to church. And when you go home, you'll put it away. You'll put it in the closet. Turn on the TV or pop the movie in the VCR or open up the romance novel full of adultery and whatever it is, or just head right on out to the bar. It's disturbing to me how many people attend Calvary Chapel also attend the Cheyenne Club. That breaks my heart. And don't tell me they don't, because I know they do. And it's not because I'm there. But they do. Why, one of our deacons was spotted in a bar today. He was buying gift certificates at Red Lobster, okay? Fortunately, he had his deacon shirt on. I told you I was going to use that against you. That was it. Now we'll never mention it again. Okay, I'll never mention it again. This has just begun. But that shield of faith, a cheap imitation, a bronze shield, gets taken out, put on display for the time that we go to the house of God, and then it gets put back. How discouraging. What a pitiful existence. When you read this, don't you just think that's pitiful? He had on display these 200 huge shields of beaten gold and 300 of these smaller shields. And it was like, oh man, look at the richness of these shields. What a statement they make. And now how pitiful it is. The guy's been beaten up and attacked and left for dead by the world. And now he's fearful and worried and just puts out his little shield. Have it carried behind me. It's not worth anything. And once I'm done with that church thing, put it away. How pitiful that is. Now, Rehoboam did not have the opportunity to buy new shields of gold. But if you're in that position, he was in, you do. God doesn't want you to have a cheap little bronze shield. He wants your faith to be valuable. He wants it to be made of pure gold. And you know what? He doesn't want to take your bronze shield and gold plate it. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to give you a whole new one. Well, let me put it this way. He wants to sell you a whole new one. Because Jesus said to the church in Revelation chapter 3, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Buy it from me. How do you do that? Well, it's refined gold. It's that gold that's been heated up. And you know the process of refining gold. you take this gold, it's got impurities, it's got problems, and you put it over the fire and you heat it up and you stir it up and the impurities float to the surface and the refiner scrapes it off and lets it cool down and the gold thinks, oh good, no more of that. And suddenly the heat gets turned up again because there's more impurities. You know, in our lives we're constantly being heated up and the dross floating to the surface and God scraping it off and then a cool down period. It seems like those cool down periods are never long enough. And then he heats it up again, and he does that with trials, and he does that with difficulties. You're not going to get a shield of gold replacing your pitiful little bronze shield. It's not going to be easy. It's going to involve repentance. It's going to involve confession of sin. It's going to involve being humiliated and broken before God, where you're on your knees saying, God, I'm tired of the humiliation of pulling out this little bronze shield. Oh, look at my faith, look at my faith. And nobody's being fooled by it. Well, some of us are, but that's because we don't have a gift of discernment. And saying, God, I'm tired of putting on this show. I want real faith. I want that gold shield that I had before. And that's when Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. It's going to involve work on your part. When you harden your heart into unbelief, you've got to do work to get back. It involves repentance. It involves confession. It involves being broken before God. Now, maybe you're a new Christian and you haven't got to that point. Maybe you're a new believer. You've never had a time of stumbling or turning away from God. You want in on a little secret? You stay right where you're at. You just stay nice and close to God. Don't pull one of these, oh, I backslid for a few months and I hardened my heart into unbelief and now I had to come back. It's difficult. God gave you the shield you have right now for free. Oh, it wasn't free to him. Cost him his son. But hold on to that. Don't let the world come in and steal it. Don't let Shishak, the greedy for fine linen. What a great name. Don't let him get in there and rip you off. You keep the shield that was given to you. Maybe by your mom, maybe by your dad, maybe right directly out of a Bible study in church. Maybe God spoke directly to your heart. Now you have faith. You've got the shield of faith. It'll extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one as long as you don't invite the world, the love of money and the deceitfulness of riches, as long as you don't invite that into your life, because that'll steal it. And then you'll have this pitiful little imitation, or you won't have one at all. And then you got to work to get it back. It's just not worth it. Some of us have been down that road once or twice. And it's a bummer. So don't do it. That's Ron's 2 cents of advice tonight. Verse 30. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers. Again, he died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and Abiyam, his son, became king in his place. I don't know what to make of this, and I'm going to leave on this. I'm going to leave you with this one little tidbit, because I don't know what to make of it. Naamah, the mother of Rehoboam. In other words, she was an Ammonite. She was one of the foreign women that Solomon married. One of 700 foreign women that Solomon married, and had this son, Rehoboam, who became king. But, you know, in most Jewish genealogies, you'll find that the mother is not listed. Read the book of Matthew when it gives Jesus' genealogy. The majority of them are men. Read the book of Luke that gives Jesus' genealogy again. Men. Read Numbers. Read Exodus. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. These are men listed. And yet here's Naamah. And we'll see some of these kings, their moms are listed. Now, some of them, if you were the mom, you wouldn't want to be listed. Especially like Rehoboam. Not a good guy. Remember, he was the guy when the people of Israel came and say, hey, your dad Solomon was pretty tough on us. Could you? We'd be happy to follow if you just lighten the load a little bit. And he's like, Oh, lighten the load, huh? Well, my dad disciplined you with whips, but I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. My little finger is thicker than my father's loins, he said. Just, you thought it was bad under Solomon, just you wait. This guy was a jerk, and he was a fool. According to everything the Bible says about a fool, he was a fool. And so why is her name listed there? Twice. Remember, we saw that it was up in verse 21, his mother's name was Naamah. And again, down here in verse 31, his mother's name was Naamah. Why is she in there? I'll leave that for you to chew on. I don't have an answer, but it's been bugging me all week. And so you pray about it, and maybe there's something applicable to you specifically as you pray that through and think that through. Maybe it's something for you as a parent. Maybe you moms, maybe there's something in there for you. I don't know. But pray it through. If you get something good, come and tell me. And the next time I'm teaching through 1 Kings, I'll go, oh yeah, this brilliant idea of mine, let me tell you about it. And so Abiyam, the son of Rehoboam, becomes king in his place. We're going to see what kind of king he becomes in our study next week. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer.